hit this minus sign up there.
There you go.
All right, so let's take up where we were. We're going a little slower, backed up a little bit from what we covered last week because there's a lot of continuity once you get into the 40s about the uniqueness of God and the futility and the ridiculousness of idolatry. And so I wanted to see that in one fell swoop. So let's look at the end of chapter 45, the same thing that we saw before. God constantly calls attention to the fact that he is singular. So I did this many, many years ago, but I don't know if you can see it online, but I'll just hold it up. But all those little red U's, every time I see something that calls attention to God's unique, and there from 40 going through the end of the book, there's little red U's everywhere and little red K's. I want you to know that I am the only God. So I have little red U's all over the place through Isaiah. And because God calls attention to that. So I'm just going to put notice some of those that we had. We stopped at verse 14. God says that. In verse 18, I'm the Lord, there's no other. Drop down to verse 21. Have I not told you there's no other God besides me? Verse 22, for I am God and there's no other. And so you're just going to see all that repeatedly, verse 21, verse 22. So God calls attention to that many times. And he's doing so in contrast and in comparison to the idols that aren't real. And so he says the same thing again with reference to idols that we've seen in prior chapters. In verse 20, he says they don't have any knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that can't save. It's not only can't save, can't do anything. Can't hear, can't move, can't breathe, can't listen, can't respond. It does nothing. And so, you know, God's calling attention to the fact that these things are absolutely worthless. Why would you do that? So chapter 46 does the same thing all over again. Chapter
45, the point about that every knee shall bow. And yeah. You're going to say that I am,
yeah,
whether you do it now or later.
And that kind of that issue is brought up as well in the context of the New Testament that we mentioned before. Part of the reason why you're going to be taken into slavery, which is forced servitude in Babylon, is because you refuse to yield to voluntary servitude now. So you're going to serve sometime. Many, many years ago, in one of his religious moods, Bob Dylan sang a song that said, everybody's got to serve somebody. And that's true. You serve sin unto condemnation, or you serve righteousness in honor of Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that. So they're going to serve. They serve their own desires, their own wants, their own, you know, whatever it is that they were looking for. But they were refusing to serve God. But that's going to change. So when you look at the next chapter, 46, again, talking about the superiority of God over idols. Again, idols are nothing. They are literally nothing. And we mentioned before they've already called sin. And we've seen before that they're lies. So they're nothing, they're lies, they're sin. Everything about them is vain. It doesn't have anything to do with what's real. In the book of Colossians, in the closing verses, it talks about making rules that don't count for anything. Taste not, touch not, handle not. He says all these things concern things that perish. He says God never commanded all those things. He says they have the appearance of will worship or self-imposed religion. He says, but if it has no value against the indulgence of the flesh, it's worthless. Now that's interesting. He says if it's not somehow or another connected to removal of sin, that it can't, then it's useless. Do you assume there are lots of things that people do religiously? You know, posture and repetitive things that they might do, you know, certain cultic acts that they might follow that in and of themselves don't do anything. So you might say, well, it's not wrong to do it. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't hurt. Well, here's the hurt. The hurt is assuming that there's power in something that is powerless. All right? And so if somebody's duping you and giving you medicine that you think is going to heal you, and it's just nothing more than a sugar pill, you can believe it all day long, but it's still nothing but a sugar pill. There's no power that's in that to heal. And so believing that there's power in something that's powerless to heal doesn't make it powerful to heal. And I said, well, the mind can do lots of things. Okay, you know, you know, to have somebody have a positive psychological disposition, because that's not healing, right? That's just people, you know, changing the disposition. But idols have no reality, and so they can't do what idols can't do, and idols can't do anything. And so in this context, it says they can't say, they can't hear, they can't move, they can't breathe. There's nothing they do. It just be there. But rocks do that, and dirt does that, and everything that's on the surface of the planet is there, but there's no power for them to say. And so you turn idols into everything. When you get into Jeremiah, you'll see that Jeremiah talks about the proliferation of idolatry in the southern kingdom of Judah, a generation or so after Isaiah. And he says, there are as many idols in Judah as there are cities in Judah. Every little small hamlet's got his own unique god. And when you get back in the book of Judges, you see that some of the priests would start their own little priesthood. And, you know, so that was going on in the tribe of Benjamin. And some people said, hey, why don't you come and be our priest? And so, you know, it was just ridiculous about all the things that people got involved in with reverence to idolatry. So chapter 46, same sort of thing. God's making the same comparisons. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me? What will you compare me to? What is anything like this? You take gold out of the bag, you weigh it in the silver, you bring it to a goldsmith, he fashions it into a god. They fall down before that, verse 6, they worship it, they carry it on their shoulder, they carry it, they put it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it. It cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So how did it get there? You picked it up and put it there. And so imagine calling upon an idol that you literally physically place somewhere and expecting it to do something greater than moving, which it couldn't do. And so how's it going to do anything to move you? And so God says, remember what things used to be like. I'm God, verse 9, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me, twice. So in this context, he says, not only the idols can they not communicate, but I can tell you what's going to happen from the past. Declaring the end from the beginning. What's the point? From ancient things, times, things that are not yet done. So God's nature is not only to communicate, but to communicate in such a way that he can tell you stuff beyond what you see in front of you. I can tell you what I see in front of me, but I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. God says, I can tell you all things in the past and in the future because I'm God. Your idols can't do that. So again, all of these things are just absolutely ridiculous for them to be involved in. But yet, notice when God refers to them at the end of the chapter, they're stubborn-hearted. They're not going to give up on those things. I don't know how many times I've heard people say something about what they are religiously. Well, I can't be anything different religiously than what I am because, and they'll talk about long-standing traditions in their family, whatever their family has been for X number of generations. Well, what if somebody was wrong for multiple generations? And what if that needs to change? So Israel, in part, Jesus was preaching and teaching to the religious leaders, and he said that they were of their father, the devil. They said, what are you talking about? Our father's Abraham. He says, if you really were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham does. And so it's not just physical descendants of Abraham, it's acting the right way. And, you know, Jesus said you have to abide in the truth, which meant that you had to do something about it, not just exist their own religion. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to say everything was wrong about it, but they idolized their own religion. And they acted like because they were involved in it, they had to be right, because it went back such a long time. So religion, if it's not connected to saving God, to saving souls from sin, is worthless. And that's part of what Colossians chapter 2 says. All right, chapter 47. And the reason why Babylon is mentioned here is because that's the nation in the future that will conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And so God, in effect, is doing the same thing that God has already done. Notice Isaiah 46, verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning. Well, here's an example of that. God just says, I can tell you what's going to happen to you in the future. That's what he told Abraham in chapter 12. And he talked even more into the future in chapter 15, saying, your people are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be oppressed. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them out of the iron furnace of Egypt, mentioned later in Deuteronomy. I'm going to bring them to this place. So now he jumps into the future, and he's going to speak about a time in which they are going to be delivered from that nation. That's not the powerful nation yet. They haven't been conquered yet. So, but that's going to happen. So she is the nation of Babylon is mentioned as being involved in wickedness, involved in all kinds of idolatry, enchantment, sorcery, and so forth, and all those things are going to be nothing. So notice, even in the context, present tense, God says, you're worshiping idols, they're not good, and I'm the only God. But in the future, when Babylon defeats you, they're going to be involved in the same practices that you are, and they're going to be punished for the same thing. So notice the emphasis upon the uniqueness in this chapter. I am, and there is no one besides me. That's verse 8. No one sees me. You haven't said in your heart, I am, and there's no one else beside me, but you should have. All right? So God is saying that in an indirect way, that he's the only God, that they should be following you, following him. And the very end of the chapter, he's taking to task all the people that are involved in astrological things. Look in verse 13. Look at all these counsels they follow. The astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, and so forth. And he says, those things can't help you. So the very end of the chapter, he ends with, none of those things can save you. They're just made up. None of those things have the power to save. And if they don't have the power to save, they're not worthy of worship. Now that's something that's interesting to see. God says in 1 Chronicles that we're supposed to come before God and give God the worship, the honor, the glory that's due his name. Now that's an interesting thing that's mentioned there, that God is inherently, intrinsically worthy of worship and praise. But what is intrinsically, inherently worthy of praise to something that's stone or metal or something that you made? Well, it's not. And that's part of the problem that he's addressing here. You are worshiping something that is less than me. And not only that, you're worshiping something that's less than you. So when you read in Paul's address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he said, even your poets have said that you are the offspring of the gods. And so if you're the offspring of gods, you ought to bear some kind of image and likeness to the gods, but you're worshiping something that's less than you are, not anything like your gods. And so that whole mindset that's brought out there of worshiping idolatry in chapter 17 of Acts is the same as what we see here. All right, so chapter 48, I think we mentioned some of these things before in another summation from Robinson's book in earlier chapters. And so he's going to sum up all these chapters from 40 to 47 in a block. And so he highlights what we see in the last few chapters. Jehovah's unique power to predict. And it's not predicting. I don't know that I would use the word predicting. I want to explain something, and I hope this makes sense. What God knows directly. What God knows immediately. And what God knows eternally. So if I learn something, I learn things in sequence. You know, you learn math in steps. You learn how to add, you learn how to subtract, you learn how to divide, you learn how to multiply, you learn how to do algebra, you learn how to do geometry, calculus, whatever. It's cumulative, and you build on that. Well, God doesn't learn that way, in fact, but God knows, he knows. When did he know it? Well, when you're looking at things in the context of scriptures, it talks about things that God knew from eternity. So it's not like God... Excuse me?
From the beginning of time.
That's it. From and even before the beginning of time, if you will, because God's transcendent and outside of time. So when God says he knows something, it's not like he had to go and find it out. It's not like he had to go look something up in a cosmic library somewhere.
He wrote the rule.
Well, and that's and so when God says he knows the very number of hairs upon her head, I remember having a discussion with somebody. It says, there's some things that God doesn't want to know. I said, like what? He says, well, God doesn't care about what I'm going to eat for breakfast, 100 years down the road, if I'm going to be 100 years old on such and such a morning. I said, well, whether or not he wants to know, I said, why would he care how many hairs are on the top of your head? He goes, well, he doesn't. I said, but the text says he knows it. Says he knows the very number of hair. I said, the nature of God is to know. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the opening verses, when Hannah is praying, she prays to God and talks about God who knows everything that can be known. What can be known? Well, if it exists and it's real, God can know it. Why? Because it exists and it's real and God made it. And so God knows it. So if it's knowable, God knows it. And so one of the reasons why God can do those things is he's transcendent of time. That does not mean he's ignorant of what happens in time. Right? It's tough for us to think of anything transcendent of time, because we're trapped in that time-space continuum thing. If we're if you can measure time, then it occupies space. If you occupy space, then you're living in that time module as well. But God's not a space occupier, and God's not a timekeeper from the standpoint of being trapped in that. And so when it says 1,000 years are like a day, and a day like 1,000 years, that's not an interpretive scheme that you plug in somewhere and you see 2 days. And the whole point is time is, God's not worried about time the way we're married about time. You know, God does things on his own time. And when I say that's not saying that God's careless or doesn't have compassion, but God will take care of his people. So in this context, when it talks about what God is going to do and what God has done, and it talks about God's ability to predict. Some people said, well, you know, there used to be a show, and I forget the name of it, Kyle, the guy that was in Friday Night Lights, I forget what his name is, the actor, did a show where he was based in Chicago, and he always got the paper for the next day a day early.
Oh, yeah.
And so it was kind of a neat thing. He always knew what was going to happen because the paper was delivered a day early. So he got it. God's not getting newspapers a day early, or 100 years early, or 1,000 years early, in which somebody outside of God is delivering to God the news. And God doesn't look down the tunnel of time to see something happening, because it hasn't happened yet in the context of time. So how does God know that? Well, that's kind of the dynamic that's God. There's a passage, I don't want to turn to it, in 1 Samuel 23, where David is on the run from Saul. And on one occasion, David goes into a city, and the people there protect him. And he's on the run for Saul because Saul's spirit has changed. He's moved totally away from God. He doesn't like the fact that people are honoring and glorifying David, because he's killed his hundreds and David's just killed his thousands and so forth. And he's not going to get to continue to be king, and David's going to be the next king. All that stuff's going on. So when he's fleeing for his life, and David, by the way, has a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, but it's not going to go against God's anointed. On one occasion, he goes to a place, and the people there take David in, and they're nice and kind to him. And Saul goes there after the fact and finds out about it, and he kills those people. And David finds out about it. He feels horrified that those people befriended him and helped him. And Saul, when he found out about it later, in vengeful, mean-spirited Saul now, who was a humble deportment that you had to go and find him to make him king in the first place, his demeanor's totally changed. So David's about to go somewhere else, but he's afraid to go, because he says, if I go there and Saul finds out, then Saul will do the same thing again. So he goes to God in prayer. He says, if I go here, you know, is Saul going to come looking for me? And God says, yes. And based upon what happened the last time, he says, are the people going to hand me over to Saul because of what happened to the other people? They don't want to die. And God says, yes. So David doesn't go. So that's interesting. God knew contingently what could have happened had he made a decision to go. It never happened. So God couldn't look down the tunnel of time and see it happening, because it never happened. David never went. But God knew, if you do, this is what's going to happen. You might say, David didn't have free will. No, David had free will. He asked whether or not he should do it, and God told him, don't. Saul had free will, and Saul was driven by a passion to get David. All right, and so you can see that, you know, there are things that some people do. I'm not saying it's determined, but based upon the passion that you have and the determinism that you have, you're gonna continue to do something, put yourself in the grave. All right, and so, and some people, it gets to the point that they made one bad decision and they become trapped in a series of bad decisions. Drug addiction for one thing, that people lose their minds in one sense from the standpoint of being so addicted to something they can't see anything else. And this is not an expert by any means, but in the context of dealing with people who had very serious drug addictions, it's like you're talking to somebody and you're looking right through them, and they don't see that you're there. Even trying to help a lady in Philadelphia years ago, had 6 children, trying to care for them. She was less than 40 years old. And we tried to help her in every way we could, tried to get her off of drugs, tried to get her to counseling, do everything. And she died of a drug overdose in her house with all those kids, and they found her. And it's just like, and you could just see, she was so trapped in a cycle of addiction that she couldn't get out of that. And it was just like, this has happened. She lost to powers that, you know, at some point she had a decision to make. and she kept making the same decision, and you know, she lost it. So when I say God knows, it's not God's just guessing. God knows. And so I don't like the use of the word predict, like God just guessed right. God knows what's going to happen. And so that's why he says you need to trust in me, because I know what's going to happen. How can you know? You don't know what I'm going to do. I said, well, I know what the contingencies are going to be. I know that in this generation, this is what this person is going to be like. This is the way he's going to behave. And he's established a pattern. Can people break out of that? Yes, and God pleads for them to do so. But if they stay in the pattern, God knows what's going to happen. So God knows what's going to happen in the future. All right? So he's able to say what's going to happen long before it happens. Notice, also, salvation is of grace. God's not asking Israel to save themselves. God's asking Israel to let me save you. And there's a difference. In the context of what it says in Acts chapter 2 and the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, in effect, Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized. Commanded to repent and the command to be baptized are both second person plural. Excuse me, one of them is second person plural and the second one is third person singular, distributed to all people. But then it says immediately after that, it says, let yourselves be saved. Notice the language, let yourselves be saved. You have to actively let go and let God save you. That's the exact same tense that's brought out with reference to baptism. It says, let yourselves be baptized. So it's not an act that you overtly act upon yourselves. It's one in which you are submitting to somebody. And so what God is saying here, he says, let me save you. And Israel says, no. All right? I've done everything I can to make sure that you know what you need to do in order to be saved, to submit to me, and you're resisting, you're stubbornly resisting. If you, this is an oversimplified statement, but it's true in many contexts. God says, in effect, let go of yourself and let God save you. So that let go, let God model. But some people are so intent on holding on to what they want, they're not going to let God do what God's more than willing to do. All right? They're stubborn. All right? When we're children, or when we're adults, or when little children are learning to be independent, they're going to do something on their own because they can do it. And mom and daddy are there willing to help them, but they're going to try to do it themselves. And sometimes they hurt themselves, all right? Well, in this context, we're not talking about little kids that are learning to assert their independence. We're talking about grown-ups who won't let God do what God wants to do for them. Now, that's interesting, that God wants to do for them, but they won't let him do it. And so it's not like they're earning what God wants to do for them. They're letting God do it. But in the letting God do it, that contingency, that requirement, isn't a work. It's a submission, not a work that you quid pro quo, I do this and you give me that because I earned it. But it's a submission to God in which God keeps his promises, keeps what he said he's going to do for them. So it's reckoned of grace. Notice also that in this context, God's going to use Cyrus as his shepherd, as we saw in one context, to save his people. Eventually, that's going to happen. Notice also that God's chastisements were intended to be disciplinary. So sometimes punishments are retributive, and some of them are intended to change your direction. You know, don't go this way, this will happen. You slap a child on the wrist or teaching them to stay away from something that's dangerous. All right, now in the end, the prophet exhorts them to accept God's proffered salvation. Notice, accept it. Acceptance doesn't equal that. I've used the illustration before. Flicking those switch plates on over there turns the lights on and off. There's nothing comparable to moving that switch up and down that enables me to access power. The power's on the other side of the switch, but I access it when I submit to that principle of moving that up and down. God's grace is greater than flicking a switch. And my faith is not comparable, I mean, it's different than flicking the switch, but it accesses God's grace, it's greater. Every time faith accessing grace is mentioned in the New Testament, it moves from a lesser to greater. When you access something, spiritually speaking, in the New Testament, you're accessing something greater than what's done to get there. And so faith is incomparable from the standpoint of merit and worth compared to God's grace. We're kept by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter chapter 1, 5. What's the act of power? God's power, God's grace. So how do we access it? Through faith. I can access an incredible power distribution system that's somewhere in this place. I don't know what the power system is that brings lights to this part of Georgia. But in our area, it's a co-op, but the co-op's not doing it. They're just distributing everything, Amicalo Electric. Somewhere there's a power source, you know, coal-fired, nuclear-fired, you know, whatever it is, or hydroelectric. That power source is accessed by nothing more than plugging something in, pushing a button, or flicking a switch. So God's grace is the greater dynamic of the huge electrical grid that comes down to your place where all you have to do is turn on the switch. You might say, I want the lights on. Well, get up and turn on the switch, flick the switch. I'm not going to do it. It needs to do it by itself. That's what I want to happen. Well, you know, get over yourself. That's not going to happen. You don't access God's grace by not letting God save you the way God wants to save you, connecting as he's determined it. So notice in this context, God offers the salvation, and he begs people to be obedient to him, but sometimes they don't want to be obedient. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. All right.
That parallels within Jeremiah, where he says you will no longer be born into my people, but you will come to know me.
Yeah, well, the covenant that God gives in Jeremiah 31:31 uh-huh. and following is a different kind of covenant. It's one written on the tablets of the heart as opposed to the tablets of stone. And that, and some people read that passage and cite in the book of Hebrews and says, well, look, we don't have to teach anybody anymore. No, in that context, it talks about being taught already to be inherent part of the covenant, not learning it later.
One of the things that keeps coming out, Isaiah is our last prophet we're studying. We've done all the others now. And you hear, listen to me, hear me.
All the time.
Forgotten what I've said.
All the time. Well, when Jesus spoke to the religious, not just the religious leaders, but everybody, he would often say, have you not read?
Have you not heard?
And he would often cite passages of prophecy. And his point was, I know you read this, but it evidently hasn't sunk in. One occasion, Paul's in synagogues in the book of Acts. He said, now you know you read these passages every weekday, every week when you get together, and you still haven't gotten them right yet.
Yeah.
And the point is, it's not the reading of it that's it. It's the comprehending of it.
It's the discernment.
And the discernment, but then the submission to it. I can read books all day about how to do X. If I never put into practice about doing X, it's not going to do me any good.
It's like,
well, they had to be doing the same thing that I use loosely, but that we do is we look at something, we say, well, that doesn't really mean anything except this. We will actually reason ourselves out of the truth.
There's an interesting, and I'm trying to think, I made reference to it in one of the radio lessons I did. There's a parable that Søren Kierkegaard wrote about once. And Søren Kierkegaard, I read 7 books of his in a graduate class in philosophy. You got to read 200 pages to find one line that's intelligible. And part of that might be because he was Danish, but the style of writing was a little bit different. But in this particular parable, he talked about a king giving a decree to his subjects. And he talked about what people did with it. And he said people would argue all day long about what it meant and never do anything to fulfill the decree. And I saw that, I said, that's what people do when they study scripture. They will see what God says, and they'll parse everything to the nth degree. I've seen
that's
this before.
That's like little kids I've taught.
Well, I was just
going to say. That know the words,
yeah.
But when they read it in the story, they have no idea what it means.
Well, you know, lots of people play this game with little kids, you know, I spy with my eye, and then you describe something. Well, when you do that, you know, kids often pick something that's, you know, huge, you can't miss. And sometimes when you're describing something in the text, God's got this humongous thing that fills the room. And people will say, well, what's behind it? Or what's it standing on? And they'll look for everything else. One of the things that I encourage students to do when I teach biblical interpretation is stop trying to read between the lines and read what's in the lines. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm simply saying people are always looking for something like, oh, I wonder what's not there. Well, let's deal with what's there first and forget about what's not there. And part of the problem is you develop a system of being suspect and suspicious of everything that's told you to do, and you're always thinking, oh, there's got to be a hidden meaning there. There's got to be some secondary meaning. There's got to be something. It's got to be more than just do X, all right? And so that was interesting when I first read that parable that Kierkegaard presented was, yeah, that's the way people do biblical interpretation. God says to do this, and they're going to argue why. You know, sure, I don't see the connection. What's the point here? There's got to be something else that I'm missing here. And God, there's usually a reason why God says to do something. And it's not saying that it's wrong to ask what God, what the reason why is. But sometimes we so overanalyze stuff that nothing gets done. You know, we've parsed it to the nth degree, and nothing has been accomplished in that. And that's just very sad, you know. And so God wants us not to blindly accept and to step off into the deep and the abyss and just blind obedience without understanding why we're doing it, just saying we're going to do it just to get it done. There's no heart there. But at the same time, God wants us to do what he's asked us to do.
Well, it's like you brought up several times the concept of baptism, and it's important. But we've got, you know, friends, denominational friends that say, that can't be true because that's a work and we're not saved by works. You know, they go off and reason on something that's totally different from...
And that's interesting. I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to see if
I'm not trying to run you down a rabbit hole. No. As an example.
It's just, I'll tell you what, I'll cheat and do this and see if I can find it first. Sometimes I can do a universal search and it'll show up everything. If I can do this without monkeying up everything, my search bar's not showing up where I want. All right, hold on. I'm going to take a couple of seconds to do this, and if it doesn't work, I'll give it up quickly, I hope. All right, I don't need that open, so I'll close that. All right, let's see if this is going to let me do it. It may not do it because we're online.
Well, you can drag that down, right?
There it is. That's my problem. It was hidden behind there. So I know it was Soren Kierkegaard. If I spell it right, there it is. That's not it. Look here. I see it in this document, so maybe it's going to show up in something.
Scrivener.
Yeah, I like Scrivener. I have written.
What is that?
So this is
it's a Mac program.
It's a writing program.
Yeah.
I write.
Author program.
I write 15,000 words a week in that for each of these chapters. So let me see if I can find this real fast. If I can't, I'll get out of it. Looks like it's showing up in chapter 13. So now let's see if I can do the search in here. So if I find what I'm looking for, and this makes sense, do you know why? Ha ha! Because it's in the parable on chapters. Oh, I mean, it's in the chapter on parables. You thought I said parable on chapters, right? All right. So when I write something out, and this is my idiosyncrasies, when I write something out and I've used it, I write it out twice. This is the pre stuff, and then when it says MSS, that's the actual manuscript. So notice the manuscript doesn't have lines through it. So when I've used it here, that tells me I've already used it. I've written this stuff up, and I'll modify it. So I'm going to make this bigger. So I'm going to do this, and you got to read through the lines. Soren Kierkegaard tells the story of a king who issued a royal command to everyone in his realm. His message, however, produced an unexpected response from his subjects. Instead of endeavoring to obey the command, they all became interpreters of it. Soon a prodigious body of criticism captured the imagination of all the people, who became fierce partisans of this or that critical position. So they not only became interpreters of it, they formed sides. Our interpretation is the most important one, or your interpretation. Everything had become an interpretation, but no one paid the least attention to the royal command. The king was willing to forgive his subjects everything except their mistaken notion of what is truly important. Kierkegaard frames his parable with the question, what's the difference between criticism of a text and radical accountability to it? And that's in his text that he wrote called Parables. The question contains its own answer. It's a warning to anyone foolish enough to engage in critical reflections on the parable of Jesus. So when I first ran across that, Richard Lister in his book called Reading the Parable cited that illustration. And that's sometimes what we do. We get so caught up into interpretation that we forget. At some point, the interpretation's got to have something to do with fulfilling what the command was. God says, do X. I wonder what X could mean. What does he mean when he say do? You know, surely it's a spiritual thing and not a real thing. It's metaphysical. It's some kind of mental thing. And it has nothing to do with any real act. You might think, nobody does that. Well, yeah, they do. What's a way that I can get out of this? I wrote an article, and it's tongue-in-cheek, and it's not intended to be funny. But God gave one command to Adam and Eve. One command. Don't eat from that tree. And so I wrote a list of 10 things that they might have imagined that God meant or said when he said, don't eat that. Oh, we thought you were talking to somebody else. You might think, well, there was nobody else. Well, we didn't really think you meant it. or we didn't think, well, we heard what you said, and we think you meant it, but we thought you're going to let us off the hook. You might think, that's crazy they would think like that, but that's what we do. Well, God knows my heart. And if God knows my heart, he knows I would have done it if I could have and if everything was just right, whatever. So my point is in this kind of thing, you know, that Kierkegaard brought out, which is one of the brightest things I've ever read, you know, that he talked about, was we overanalyze things to death and we don't get anything done. There's not a whole lot of overanalysis that God wants Israel to do. And I'm not saying God wants blind obedience. God wants them to obey out of the heart. But God's given them plenty of reason why they should obey from the heart. He sustained them forever in the past. He's given them everything they need. He's sustaining them now. And he will take care of them in the future. Past, present, future. What more can you want? What is it that you're missing? I brought you into land that you didn't plant. I brought you into places where cities that you didn't build. I gave you everything. What are we missing? What incentive do you need to be what I want? I will sustain you not only physically, but I'll sustain you spiritually. Well, you know, what are you missing? God, I want you to do this, and you haven't done this way yet. There's no I want you to do this that God hasn't done that's for our benefit. Lyle?
Well, what always amazes me is that when I look at what God is trying to do for us, he has made things simple, and his word is simple. We used to talk about that the Bible was written on like a fifth grade level. We moved it up now.
Yeah,
it's because you got to be smarter to do it now. That's an indictment of our education system, but we won't go there.
but it's written simply for
yes.
people to understand it. And yet we have created volumes and libraries and ideas, as he's saying here.
Yeah.
We've not looked at what it actually says. It says to open the door.
Yeah.
You know, that's simple.
Yeah.
You know, but I've changed into which door? There's two doors here. Which one do you want me to go open?
Yeah.
Well, I can go open both of them. And I've at least committed, you know, did the action that he has requested to do.
Right. Well,
and there's no reason for why it's open, but go open the door.
God, went in one of the messages brought out in the New Testament, when God says something's due, he said, the answer's not far from you. You know, when Paul was speaking, he says, God's not far from you. He's not hiding. You know, there's not some cosmic hide-and-seek game and you can never find God. He says he's not far from any one of us. So God can be found. And what's anticipated of that is not only can God be found, but God can be understood. That's
God
the whole,
wants all men to be saved.
That's 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved by that, which means you can come to a knowledge of the truth. But I want to say something I've mentioned in philosophy classes and logic classes. For some people to say you know something is the height of presumption and arrogance. And they act like, well, if you claim to know anything, then you're saying something that just makes you better than somebody else. Now, granted, there are some people can be very, very condescending about what they think they know or what they really know and kind of use it to beat up on other people. But there's a sense in which there's a submission, even in the context of saying no, all right? Now, I'm going to hold up this little red thing, which is a computer mouse, all right? I happen to like Logitech mouses with two buttons and scroll buttons on them. I know what this is. So this is an object that exists independent of me. And when I say that I know it, it's not a claim to knowing something that's independent of this thing. In effect, I am submitting to its reality that I can't deny. Its reality is something that's undeniable. And for me to say I know it is not an act of arrogance, but an act of submission to acknowledge what's already there. It's an acknowledgement of a reality that's independent of me, that's there whether I'm there or not. So if I leave the room, it's going to be here, all right? If I drop dead, it's going to be here, all right? So there are real things that exist in the world that when I say I recognize X, or I know X, or I'm making a claim to X, it's not a claim to be arrogant, it's a claim simply to say what's true. Aristotle said, truth is to say of what is that it is. That's a door. Now, let me say how important this is and how you can argue around it. So, a lady that I knew many, many years ago was a secretary for a pretty highfalutin law firm downtown in Lebanon. And these guys had an office on the square. And most places today, you have an office on the square. There are high-rent restaurant places, or there are high-rent, stores, there are high-rent, you know, antique places. to have something on most squares in Southern America means you've got to have some money. So these guys bought this place, rehabbed it, two floors. It was huge. It was absolutely gorgeous, all right? So they were the lawyers for the city. They were lawyers for the banks. They, you know, they did highbrow clients in this small town. So I go to this office one day after this has been redone. She said, I want to show you around. And I want you to meet the guys I work for. And so I was talking to one of the guys. And I forget what he was religiously, it makes no difference, but he was into just listening, you know, to what people said about stuff. It was like they listened to Paul because they were listening to new things. And so this is back when satellite dishes were big as a football field. So he had one of those huge 10-foot satellite dishes, and he watched a lot of religious programs on his satellite. So we got to talking about stuff, and he began to get a little testy. Now, this is a lawyer. So I said something very simple. I said, that either is or isn't a door. He says, well, that depends on how you define it. I'm thinking, oh boy, here's Mr. Lawyer speaking. I said, let's define the door with 1,000 points of qualification. At the end of the 1,000 points of qualification, it either is or it isn't how you've qualified it. He goes, okay, I got you. All I wanted to do was talk about a door. And he started arguing with me about what defines a door. I'm thinking, that's crazy. All right, it's not just a lawyer thing, it's a stubbornness kind of thing in which you don't want to give in to something that somebody else is saying that you know makes sense. All right, nobody's ever done this in here before, but have you ever refused to submit to an argument made by your husband, your wife, or your kids because you just didn't want to give in? I've never done that before, and I'm lying when I said it. All right, quit looking at your husband down there. My point is, Israel stubbornly refused to accede to things that God said was truth that they knew was true. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Let me tell you, you know, I'm not going to answer your question about my authority unless you answer my question about your about authority generally. John's baptism, where did it come from, heaven or men? Only two choices.
But they
didn't want to answer the question. So in the end they said, we don't know. What the real answer was, we don't want to say, because one way or the other, we're going to condemn ourselves. If we say it's from heaven, which meant it was of divine authority, then Jesus is going to say, and did you do it? No. They came to watch John, but they didn't come to submit to John's teaching. And if they say John made it up of his own accord and got it from somewhere else, meaning that John wasn't a prophet, then they got a problem because everybody thought John was a prophet, and they're the odd man out. So what did they do? They reasoned within limits to see the consequences, and they made a decision on the consequences, not on the choices. And that's what most people do. If I choose X, where's it going to land? Well, what about choosing what's right regardless of what the consequences are? They didn't do that. And so rationally, they backfired. Emotionally, they loved something more important than the truth. Willfully, they were stubborn and weren't going to answer. It's true or false? I'm not going to say. Well, it's got to be one or the other. I'm not going to say. Well, if it's not true, then it has to be. I'm not going to say. What are you doing here? I'm not going to say. And so that's stubbornness, that's pride, that's resistance. And so their sense of morality was caught up in their sense of self-pride, in their sense of reason, whatever. So everything about them was backfiring. What's the problem there? They didn't want to submit. Don't want to submit. Don't want to submit. You know, I knew people years ago where we lived in Pennsylvania, on every vehicle they had, it had a bumper sticker that said, question authority. I got that. But at some point, you're going to have to submit to some kind of authority somewhere. All right? You know, everybody's got to serve somebody, going back to Mr. Dillon's song. Part of Israel's problem, and I know it sounds like we're not talking about Isaiah, but yeah, we are. Because Isaiah's dealing with the people that have these problems, don't want to admit the truth. And they'll parse everything to death, like Mr. Kierkegaard alluded to, and not come to the conclusion that, you know, this is what the emperor, this is what the king said. Maybe we ought to do it, you know, rather than coming up with systems of interpretation that rival each other and forming sides about it and never doing anything about it. That's not going to get us anywhere.
That's like when you have a teacher. Some teachers give a test and it's just knowledge you regurgitate.
Yeah.
And some teachers ask questions that you have to take the information given to you and reason with it, so you have to know it.
Yeah.
Be able to use it.
You know, if you were in math classes or science classes or chemistry classes, one of the things that teachers who are worth their salt would always say, show your work.
Right.
Because if you showed your work and you saw the mechanics as to how to do it and you made a simple arithmetic error, they'd give you credit. you had the problem perfect. You just made a math mistake here.
Yeah, math.
And I'm going to give you credit for this because you showed me that you know how to do it. So I mentioned before, I've taught critical thinking and logic classes from a, you know, reasoning through how to use that interpreting the Bible. And the problems that were always stated were problems that had three steps, and then the solution is given. The answer is given. But what you're supposed to do is fill in the steps between these three steps mm-hmm. and the bottom. How do you get from what's given here to that? How do you do that? Well, I had one student that would never work the problems. He'd always just write the answer. I said, you're not solving anything. I've given you the answer. What I want you to tell me is how you get there. How do you get there? And the student stubbornly refused to do that. And part of the class was just drilling people about how do you get with the information given to this conclusion, all right? Every crime scene investigation story is about, here's the evidence given, where does it lead? Biblically speaking, Jesus does that. He often provides evidence, and then he's going to say, what's the conclusion that you draw from here? This is one case. Here's the evidence. John, what did he do? Everybody thought he's a prophet. He spoke as he was a prophet. Jesus spoke as he's a prophet ordained of God, but they didn't want to give into that. That's a stubbornness issue. So the same thing is going on in Israel's history as well. Now, before we stop here, we're running out of time in our class. That applies to us too. We can't be so stubborn looking at something the same way and assuming it's right just because we believed it. You know, the same way. I remember the first time, I don't know how I developed this idea, I always thought the word dilemma was spelled with an N in it somewhere. I don't know where I got that. There's a couple of words that have an M-N in there. And in my mind, I always thought it was D-I-L-E-M-N-A. And I was a kid when I saw this, and I thought, wait a minute, that's not right. There's supposed to be, and that's happened before. I've thought something that's right all the time, and I found out, oh, I was wrong. You know, that's impossible. How could I be wrong? You know, you do that kind of stuff all the time. Jack Lewis's wife, after his first wife died, he married Annie Mae Lewis, who was the librarian at Harding Graduate School. Mm-hmm. And one of the first things she'd do to the new students that went through the library class and how to study was she'd give them spelling tests. Almost everybody flunked it because some of the words that had double R's don't have a double R when you put an E-D on it, or they do get a double R when you put an E-D. You just had to learn what they are. And there's no rhyme or reason because English is the weirdest language. And her point was, you got to learn how to look this stuff up. And you just got to learn how to spell. And so it was kind of a humbling experience because everybody thought they were good at X, Y, Z.
Now you speak it into your phone.
And they come, what's that?
Now you speak it into your phone. And
now, I don't know how many times
I have to. Or autocorrect picks a different word.
Well, that's exactly right. Listen, I accidentally sent a message, and I'm not going to say what it said, to an elder in the Lord's church that does all our audio tech stuff for the radio work. And I sent about an audio file that I sent, and I hit send before I looked at it. When I looked at it, I can't believe I said that. I didn't say that, but that's what he wrote. So yeah. He sent him that. He said, happens all the time, don't worry about it. But I felt like a jerk, you know. I said, I know better than that. So my point is, stubbornness doesn't help. Stubbornness doesn't help. And Israel was resistant. You know, the Bible talks about things that people do because of hardness of hearts. They can't get past something. I've literally talked to people about what it means to become Christ, and people said, I don't care what you say, I'm never going to believe that. I said, but what if Jesus taught that? I'm not going to believe that, you know? Okay, we got a problem here. You know, I'm not asking you to submit to me. This is not a me thing. I'm not your savior. You don't have to listen to me, but listen to somebody, all right? But when Jesus says X and you say, I don't want to do X, well, what are you going to do with Jesus said this, all right? There's a problem, all right? So the last couple minutes, just very quickly, another suffering servant passage that we're going to get to. So chapter 48 that we touched on, summarizing using the material from George Robinson's text, chapter 49, there's another servant song. So this is the second of them. We saw one already in chapter 42. When we get to 52 and 53, we're going to see another. So he keeps coming back to this servant that's the perfect servant. All right? And so this servant is ultimately going to be the one who's going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Christ. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more. So he will allude to the servant Israel as a means of introducing the greatest servant that's coming. So he's going to refer to Israel as a servant in verse 3. Notice, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now notice that. The purpose of a servant is to lift up and to follow the master. and therefore to glorify the master. If a company was known reputation-wise by the people who worked for it, what kind of company would you be working for? Well, you got a bunch of scoundrels that don't do squat. You know, well, that's, you know, that's something's wrong there, all right? So, but if what you are glorifying is reflected in you, it's glorifying and you're doing the job you're supposed to do. That's what Israel's supposed to do. So he's going to segue from this into the perfection of the suffering servant, the my servant passages that are Christological as we go into that. So I want to stop there because I don't want to take up and get into it. Now we're going to see it now. We're going to see it in another passage going forward. So the whole suffering servant motif is going to pick up in the next few chapters. All right.
What is that made from the matrix of my mother?
All right. Next week. If we get started, we'll never get done. All right. So it looks like we didn't do anything but back up a few chapters and only advance a few chapters. But there's a whole block of stuff going on in the 40s. That's relating to the same topic that I wanted us to focus on. All right, so I will send all the stuff that we've recorded, audio and video, later, and I will send messages out to those people who have indicated that they're taking the course for credit about an online quiz. It's very simple. It's a Google Docs quiz, 25 things. You just click the answer, and it's done. Enter your email address that you get it, and it grades it immediately, so you know what your score is. And then I get a record of that. So I'll do that later, probably when I get home. Not tonight, but probably tomorrow.
And you really don't have a time frame of when you want it done.
No, it just is, if you got it done a couple days, you know,
right.
It won't take 15 minutes to do it. If you've read through the chapters, it only goes through chapter 25, so we're beyond that. And so I could have done it this a week ago. But it only goes through chapter 25. If you read through the chapters once or twice, most of the stuff's going to make sense. And some of it, when I do it, and I'm prone to do this, you look at it, it's got like 8 multiple choices. But don't forget the last one.
Right.
The last one either says none of the above or all of the above.
Right. Oh, you're
and
one
so
of those.
One of the things that I want people to see is, well, that applies. Oh, wait a minute. They all apply. And so sometimes I've got more than 3 choices or just a true or false choice. The point is, God said through Isaiah, this all applies, and so just note that. So it's not none of them are sneaky. They're just you'll have to read this. So don't click the first one that's an answer, because it may be 2 answers that fit. And so if there's 4 of them, 2 answers will fit. I'll say A and B or C and D.
Okay.
And so just make sure you read through that, and you can change any answer you want before you click submit. Once you click submit, it'll be done.
Okay.
All right, but it should be pretty simple. And I will send all the directions to those people who are registered for the class. And again, I'll put all the other stuff up later.
Anybody
all right.
Want a cinnamon roll?
So,
I'm all
we
sugared
all,
up.
Once we had the pies, that ruined us. All right, so just a reminder, next week we meet, the week after that
cake.
We meet. I'm sorry?
We didn't say let you eat cake. We said
no, we didn't say, yeah, let you eat cake. So next week we meet, and the week after that we meet, but not the week after that. So we have 2 more class meetings, and then Thanksgiving break, and then we'll see how far we get after that. So we should be done early in December, no later the middle of December. And the way we're going, you know, we have less than 20 chapters to go. And so if we use our time wisely, that'll be doable. All right? Any left housekeeping stuff? Glad to see everybody here. Those who are watching us online, you didn't get to see us eat pie. And
see,
that's a good
they
thing.
They were there. They could have had
it. It should have been here. All right. All right. Thanks for everything. We will see you all next week, and I'll send out emails later.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Have a nice evening. Dulce sueños. Sweet dreams. Well, I will see you guys next time.
All right.
Everyone have a wonderful day.